If you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you have, turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14. Now, I got to make a confession right off the bat here, just because it'll make me feel better and I won't have to think about it as I'm trying to preach here this morning. I kind of argued with the Lord about this message for quite a while. I carried some notes I had made for this message around in my Bible for a few weeks now, just to be honest with you. And the reason for that is we're almost to this point in our Bible study. We're getting towards the end of chapter 13 in the book of Matthew, and we'll be over here in chapter 14 just pretty quick, and it just seemed odd or strange or different to me or awkward for me to preach a message so close to when I'm going to teach a lesson out of here. And so anyways, but Lord was dealing with me about this message, and I kept saying, oh, this is the wrong time, Lord. And long story short, the Lord prevailed. And so here I am. I'm preaching it this morning. And so I guess when we get to this same point in a few weeks in Bible study, we can, anything that you want to discuss about out of this message this morning, you just go right ahead. So if there's any points where you disagree with me, that'll be your opportunity, all right? So anyways, Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to begin at verse 22. And we're going to read verses 22 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he was sent," verse 23, "and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let's pray. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just humbly come before you one more time here this morning, thanking you for the good day, the many blessings. Thanking you, Lord, for this church, our church family, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the roof you put over our head. Lord, we thank you for the nation that we live in, just the freedom that we have, God. Every breath that we draw, it's a gift from you. Lord, you just blessed us so much. You blessed us beyond measure. And Lord, we don't deserve it, and we're not worthy of it. But you knew that, and you did it anyways. So Lord, my prayer here this morning is, first of all, that we would have thankful hearts, and we would always be grateful. And because of that, and because of who you are and what you've already done, that we would worship you, not just willingly, but that we would long to worship you, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I just pray here this morning, God, that as we enter into this part of our worship service, Lord, that we would continue to keep our attention on you. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts to hear what you would say to us by your Spirit here this morning. So Lord, I'm asking, move in our midst in a mighty way by your sweet Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts here this morning. God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear what you would say by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts to receive it. Lord, so that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we'd be doers of your word. And Lord, if there's any here among us that doesn't know you, any that are lost and undone, any that are backslidden, any that are in sin, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and get things right with you before it's everlasting too late. So God, I'm asking here this morning, Lord, just have your way and your will in a mighty way, and we'll be sure and give you every bit of the glory for it. And Lord, for me, I need your help. Lord, I can't preach without you. So Lord, I'm asking that you would just anoint me from on high. God, that you'd clear my mind of everything but your message, your thoughts, your words. Place on my tongue the very things you'd have me to say this morning, Lord. Lord, my heart's desire is to preach your message. Lord, that it might come from you through my spirit to theirs. And they would receive it and do as you would will. So Lord, help us here this morning, and we'll give you all the glory. We love you, we worship you, we praise your holy name. We ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. You know, as I look at this, of course, in our Bible study, we've been working through this, and in chapter 12 is where the Pharisees blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And they say Jesus is doing his work by the power of the devil. And then we have this series of parables where Jesus teaches and preaches to them and talks to them through parables. And he explains some of those parables to his disciples when they're alone. And this is at the height of Jesus' popularity, right? This is when there is huge crowds coming to hear him and to be healed and everything, just to see what's going on. And so anyways, but then as we roll into chapter 14, we kind of see a change in gears. As a matter of fact, this is the marker, and you can find this in all four of the Gospels, where Jesus hears of John the Baptist's death, or where the story of his death is told, or it's mentioned or referred to it some way. And so that is the beginning of the fourth year of Jesus' ministry, and the third year, his third and final year here before his crucifixion. And so anyways, and as you looked at chapter 14, if I read the whole thing, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to, but in the first two verses, you can see where King Herod had heard about the fame of Jesus, right? Word had got to him about Jesus and the things that Jesus was doing. And he said that, you know, he's thinking, and he probably says to the people around him, that this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, right? That's what he's thinking, because John the Baptist had quite an impact, and it had an impact on even Herod, okay? And then, well, look here at verse 3 in this chapter, for instance. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him. So John the Baptist had been in prison, right? Herod had imprisoned him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, all right? That is Herod's wife. Because of Herod's wife, he put John the Baptist in prison. It says his brother Philip's wife. See, she was actually Herod's brother Philip's wife, but she had left him for Herod, and John the Baptist had said that wasn't right. It wasn't lawful for him to have another man's wife and for him to have her. And so for that reason, she wanted John put to death, and she eventually gets it. And so if you look at verses 3 through 12, that is the entire story, right? It kind of flashes back for a moment and gives us the story of the circumstances of John the Baptist's execution, exactly how that played out, all right? And then in verses 13 through 21, which is the next section leading right up to what I read to you this morning, we see that this is when word gets to Jesus, right? So we come back to real time, and this is when Jesus heard of John the Baptist's death, right? And from that point, he sought, the Bible says he sought a desert place, right? That means a quiet, a secluded place. And we're left to presume, right, to pray and to prepare the disciples for what is getting ready to happen, what is coming. Now, think about this for just a minute before I move on. John the Baptist, first of all, is Jesus' cousin. So you have that element, right? John the Baptist has been unjustly imprisoned. And not only that, not only is he imprisoned, but he is unjustly executed in prison for doing nothing more but preaching the truth, all right? And so this is Jesus' cousin. So the first thing you've got to think about is, how would you feel in that situation? A family member, right? And we're not talking real distant. We're talking, you know, a little bit closer. One that you have had, you know, knew and been around some, had ministered together, that he is unjustly imprisoned and then eventually executed, right? And it's not right, it's all unjust. So first of all, there is the human side of Jesus that's going to deal with those emotions. But I think way more than that is, it is an indicator to Jesus that the time for his own death, his own execution, is quickly approaching. And so he knows that with what is coming, right, and what that is going to mean and what that is going to entail. And this is the time, this is the point. Because remember, he didn't come to heal the sick or to feed the hungry, right? Those are things that he would do when he would look out on the crowd and they were lost like sheep without a shepherd, and he would have compassion on them. And that's when we would see him heal the crowds and feed the sick and perform the miracles and do things like that. That wasn't his purpose. Right? His purpose, the reason he came, was to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. Not his own sins, but for our sins, for the sins of the world. And in the process leading up to that, he is to get these disciples ready to go out and to spread the message, to spread the word, right? To go out and do the work of God after he has gone and left them. And so he's, with the time approaching, right, he is looking to take the inner circle, right? Think of the 12 apostles, to take them and get away from these crowds so that he can have time in his own thoughts, so he can have time in prayer talking to the Father, and so he can have some this time with them, preparing them for what is getting ready to happen, what is getting ready to come next. So it says that he sought a desert place, a quiet place, a secluded place. But here's the deal. He'd already gotten so popular. The crowds were seeking him so much that when they found out, or when they saw him leave and found out or had an idea of where he was going, they just came also to him, followed him. I mean, actually, the picture is the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're crossing back and forth all the time, right? A lot of the disciples, not all of them, but a lot of them, were fishermen, professional fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee. Now, remember, the Sea of Galilee, when we say sea, for us in the English language, right, sea is a really large body of water, right? I mean, as far as bodies of water go, right, well, I mean, you've got rivers, but creeks and rivers, but we're not talking about moving bodies of water so much as a big, more still, larger body of water, right? So you got mud puddles, and then you got ponds, right? Okay, and then you got lakes, and then we've got seas, right? And then we've got oceans. And we kind of recognize immediately in our mind, right, the stair-stepping of, you know, when we've got all those different words. They didn't, all right? So they would use what is ends up being translated sea as any larger body of water, right? Anything from the size of the Sea of Galilee to the size of the Mediterranean Sea, right? Which the Mediterranean Sea, like we're getting on closer to ocean size there. And so anyways, so to understand, the Sea of Galilee is not huge, right? It's just a decent sized lake. It's not perfectly square or round or anything like that. It's kind of starts narrow and gets wide and then comes back together, right, with the Jordan River running into the top of it and flowing out of the bottom of it, headed to the Dead Sea, right, running from Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee and then out the other end on down in and into the Dead Sea. Okay, the Sea of Galilee at the longest is 12 miles long, and at its very widest point, which is not at Capernaum, it's a little farther south, at its very widest point, it's only 7 miles wide, okay? They get in the boat, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, this lake. It's like getting in the boat, and they're crossing Table Rock or Bull Shoals. I actually don't know the exact measurements on them, but you get the idea. In this crowd, I don't know that they exactly know where they're going, but it's like they, while they're going across in the boat trying to get away from them, it's like they chase them around the side, right? Running around the shore there, the shoreline, chase them over there. And when they get over to where they're going, here's this multitude of people, right? The scriptures tells us 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're talking 20, 25,000 people. I don't know, something like that, right? They've picked up people along the way. Other people in the area has heard, and here they come. And Jesus does what he always does. He looks out on the crowd, on the multitude, and he has compassion. And so he spends the day teaching, right? Preaching to them and teaching. And the scripture tells us along about supper time, right? We're starting to get into the evening. It's supper time. And the disciples are like, look, we're out here in the middle of nowhere, right? There ain't no McDonald's for miles around here. You know, these people, they're not prepared, right? They didn't, you know, they didn't, everybody didn't bring picnic lunches or anything like that, you know. We don't have a chuck wagon that we've drug along, you know, with food to feed everybody. You need to dismiss this crowd so they can go and they can find themselves some supper. Find them a buffet somewhere or something. Jesus does something interesting. He says, how about you feed them? You feed them. Don't dismiss them. You feed them. And they're like, what? We ain't got no food. As a matter of fact, they say to him that, look, all there is this little boy, right? Lad is the word that John uses, as lad, with a sack lunch. And of course, the story is, and I've preached on this chapter, different parts of it, lots of times, or a few times anyways. There's a lot of different messages in here. The Lord's kind of given me a little different angle to go today. But anyways, God blesses that little sack lunch, feeds the multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children, with more left over than what they had to begin with. All right? So he's moved with compassion. He ministers to them. And at the end of the day, when it's supper time, the meal is provided, miraculously provided. Now we get to the point in the text that I read to you here this morning. People are fed. Their bellies are full. As a matter of fact, in the original language, in the Greek, it indicates to us, you know, like a feast, gorged, all right? They are full. And then it says that Jesus straightway constrained his disciples to get into a ship, okay? So straightway, that means without delay, immediately, right? As soon as the baskets has been passed and the leftovers has been picked up, right? Think about it, tables has been cleared type thing. He constrains, right, his disciples to straightway, right? So straightway constraining his disciples to get into a ship. So in other words, what that means is without delay, immediately he compels, he doesn't really give them any choice, right? He compels them to get in the ship and to head over to the other side, presumably that, indicating to them that he'll meet them over there later, but you guys go on, get out of here, I'll get rid of this crowd and I'll meet you later over there. You see, he's desiring to get alone and to pray. And that's what happens. And in my mind, getting rid of that big crowd like that, especially after he's fed them like that, to me, that's almost a bigger miracle than the miracle of feeding them. But anyways, that's what he does. He dismisses the crowd, they go. And then it tells us that he goes up in the mountain and he prays. He's up there a big part of the night praying. These disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, even if the route they're taking is like one of them wide distances and it's 7 miles, and I'm not even sure it's quite that far. According to John's gospel, they're only like 3 miles, 3 or 4 miles into this journey. It don't take that long to go 3 or 4 miles in a boat. But here they've been. Bible tells us that they have found themselves in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee in a boat in the midst of a storm, being tossed by the waves, being blown about by the winds. The scripture says that they're contrary, right? That means that they're moving in the opposite direction. They're moving against them, right? So anyways, that is the situation that they find themselves in. Now, at this point of what I've read to you, the focus of the passage moves to the disciples and to the storm that they find themselves in. And so I can't help but think of some of the things that we are supposed to learn from this event. I'm talking about things that will help us when we find ourselves in the midst of a storm. And I'm not talking about, squall line comes in and there might be tornadoes. I'm not talking about that kind of a storm. I'm talking about the storms of life. Trouble, when the troublesome times we find ourselves. We find ourselves in dire need. We find ourselves in an issue of health or finances or controversy, whatever it may be. That's the kinds of storms, maybe marital problems, relationship problems. That's the kind of storms that I'm talking about. Well, here's the first thing I want to mention to you. While you are in the middle, now I'm talking Christians. Now I'm talking about if you're saved, if you're right with God, right? If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're on your way to heaven. For those, when you find yourself in the midst of a storm, you will find Jesus interceding for you. Look at verse 23 for just a second. Let me read it again. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Right? So I just want to remind you what he was doing. The disciples, he had pushed them, right? He didn't just offer it as an option. It makes it sound like maybe they had resisted. And I get that, not wanting to leave him there with them and just leave him behind like that. But he had pushed them to get on in the boat and go on across, and then he'd gotten rid of the crowd, and then he went up into the mountain, and he is there alone praying. Now listen, God is never caught off guard about what's happening or what is fixing to happen. When Jesus told those disciples, whenever he compelled them, whenever he, how did the scriptures say that? Constrained them to get into the boat and cross the sea, he knew that there was a raging storm that awaited them. I mean, it didn't catch him off guard. He wasn't surprised by it at all. He knew what was in store for those guys getting in that boat. Think about that for just a minute. He sent them straight into the storm. Now, I want you to think about that. He sent them straight into the storm. I want you to remember the scriptures that Jake read to us this morning, that it was the Spirit of God that led Jesus himself into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. So the question that maybe you've asked before, or you might be asking yourself right now or thinking about, was this unfair? Why did Jesus do that? Was this unfair of the Lord to put his disciples in a potentially life-threatening situation like this? I think in the natural mind we might think so. But you got to remember, his ways are not our ways. His ways are always, first of all, they are much higher than our ways. Meaning, his ways are always the ways of righteousness. And keep in mind, he always has our best interest at heart, right? I mean, you know, think about this. Sometimes we do things, we make our children do things that they don't want to do, that they might even think is mean or cruel, but we're doing it because because we have their best interest at heart. That's why the relationship with God is described as our Heavenly Father. Children-father relationship. See, he had something in mind for the disciples, and I would argue for us too, to learn from this. Now, this is just speculation on my part, but we're not told what Jesus was praying about. Well, he was up there in the mountain. I mean, it would be understandable that he's praying about what is coming up and going on and what's fixing to happen in less than a year in Jerusalem and his crucifixion. But could it be that he was also praying for the disciples who were about to encounter this violent storm and then be in the midst of this violent storm? I believe he absolutely prayed for them, interceded for them. I think the first thing that we can learn, or that we need to learn from this, is that God never abandons us. He tells us that in his word, that he'll never leave us, never forsake us, right? So God never abandons us. He might allow us to experience some difficult times, right? The storms of life. He may allow us to go through some storms. His leading might even guide us straight into a storm. But what we learn from this is also at the same time, we're never out of his sight. He is always there interceding for us, watching out for us, taking care of us. And it may, even when it may seem like he is nowhere near, it is in these very times that we have got to learn, right? This is faith now, friends, that we have got to learn to trust in him and trust in his word, because we have faith. We know that whatever he has in store for us has our best interests in mind, and that he is right there. He is never going to leave us and never going to forsake us. I think that's why it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, to trust in the Lord with all mine heart and lean not unto thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord. No matter what. Know who you serve. And keep trusting God. The second thing I want to point out to you is while they're in the midst of the storm, Jesus came to them. While we're in the midst of our storms, if you serve him, while we're in the midst of our storms, I believe he had come to us too. Verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples were in the midst of the storm. I mean, it is in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch is like 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That is, right in there is the darkest hour leading right up to where it starts to become daylight. I was up at, I think I got up at 10 minutes after 5 this morning. And I'm telling you, it's still pretty dark. It's still, I mean, that's, you're talking darkest hour. Usually the coldest point, you know, of the night is right there, right before the light, right before the daybreak, right? And we see that. Not only is that physically what is happening in the timing here, but with the storm and in their feelings and their faith and their fear and everything, it's the same point for them in their life, right? They are in the darkest hour, the darkest moment. In their darkest hour, Jesus comes to them. Now, I mean, if you think about all this for a minute and put this all together, right? We can only assume that he sent the people away and put the disciples on the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee right after supper. All right? So, if you kind of do the math on that, the Lord would have been up there in the mountain praying for several hours. Quite a while. I mean, maybe 8 or 9 hours or something like that. I don't know. But quite a while before he came down and came to them. I read one place, and I can only assume this is true. I've never tried to go across the Sea of Galilee in a boat before. But I had been told that that journey, under good conditions, could be done in just a couple hours. 2 or 3 hour journey, something like that. That means these disciples, professional fishermen that made their living out there on the Sea of Galilee, were in the midst of that storm for quite some time. Several hours, way longer than what they'd expected or what it should take. So the next question that would probably come to mind when you put all that together and put all them numbers together is, why didn't he come to them immediately? Why wasn't just as soon as they, got to that squall line, there's a storm, bam, there he was, come walking up to them on the water and say, it's all right, boys, and got in the boat with them and phew, right on through. Why didn't he do that? Hey, if we're going to be honest, isn't that what we want? Right? Just as soon as we see the storm, there's the squall line, we realize, oh no, there's no avoiding this. We're getting ready to be in this, and it's going to be bad. And then we start calling out, and we start praying, and what we really want, what we really expect, is for the Lord all of a sudden to just whoom, swoop right in right there, you know, and just make it easy for us, make us smooth sailing right through that storm. And he is perfectly able to do that. It's not like it's beyond his power or ability. But he chooses in this case, and I would argue most of the time in most of the storms that we go through, he chooses not to show up right then. Instead, right? I mean, instead it's their darkest hour. So that's got to tell us that he had a purpose. And that it was going to take some time. Now, get a hold of this. Listen, you don't remember anything else, remember this. It was going to take some time in the storm to get their attention, to get them where they needed to be before he showed up. It was going to take some time in the storm. You ever think maybe when you're going through some things and you're, Lord, where are you at? Why ain't you here? Why, you know, bailing me out, doing what? You know what? Maybe God's leaving us in the storm there for a while because we need some time in the storm for God to get us where we need to be. So at the darkest hour, when the time was right, not too soon, not too early, and not too late, not after they'd sunk, not after they were dead, but not early, not before they'd even got in the storm, not even too soon in the storm, just at the exact right moment, Jesus comes to them. He comes to them and he makes himself known to them. So that's the thing about God. He's never late. And we like to sing about that, talk about that, and preach about that. But the thing that, and if there maybe there's songs about it, and I'm just not thinking of it or know it. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on it, but ought to be. That God's never early. Because he's not. He's never late, but he's never early either. He's always right on time. His timing is always perfect. And so here these guys are, these professional fishermen, right? Who we know would be at home in that boat and on the Sea of Galilee. But they at this point are definitely way out of their comfort zone. And they are way out of their comfort zone because of the wild, raging storms that had put them in fear of their lives. I mean, these are guys, they've done this, some of them all their life. They're able to read the weather. It's possible that he had, now the scripture doesn't tell us this, I'm just speculating a little bit again, but it's even possible that he had to constrain them, compel them, really urge them, really push them to get in the boat and head on across, because maybe, I don't know this, maybe they saw the storm coming and they're like, experience tells me it's not a good idea to get out there right now. And Jesus is like, no, you go on, you go on, you go on, it'll be all right. And now here they are, right, a 2 or 3 hour journey, they're 8 or 9 hours or more out there in the middle of it, wore out from fighting against this wind, blowing them the wrong way, the storm that's threatening to sink them, that they's been, a lot better men than them, have died in storms like that on this very sea before. That's where they find themselves. That's where they're at the point of probably getting ready at the point of giving up all hope. When Jesus comes to them. But even when he comes to them and he makes his presence known to them, he didn't just immediately yank them out of the storm, remove them. He's like, oh, guys, sorry, should have got here earlier. Here, let me get you out of that and just, poof, they're on the other side. Not how it happened. The disciples, they're in the midst of a storm. And they were full of fear. Fear was in the disciples. But it's right in the middle of that that Jesus says to them, when he makes himself known to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And that's what he speaks to us. And our storm as well. And then last thing real quick I'm going to mention in closing is while he's in the midst, let me put it this way. While in the midst of a storm, keep your eyes upon Jesus and trust in him and trust in his word. Now I know that if you've heard this before, you've probably heard that point before. I've made it before. But look at this real quick, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Little faith, why did you doubt? Peter is literally, look at this. He is caught between glory and terror. Moved by fear and faith to call out to Jesus, Lord, save me. I mean, we always come down on Peter, and I know this is my thing I always say about this. There was somebody preached on this, I think it was Brother Tommy, somebody on a Sunday night a few months ago. And I know I mentioned this then too, but I'm going to mention it again real quick this morning. We're always down on Peter because Peter takes his eyes off the Lord and puts them on the storm, and that's when he begins to sink.
But the boat was the comfort zone, and Peter's the only one who even got out of the boat. He's the only one that got out of the ship and walked on the water. How long, how far did he walk on the water? I don't know. Was it one step? Was it 10 feet, 20? I don't know. But we know he got out of the boat, and he walked on the water. And he done, and as long as his focus was on the Lord, he was doing really good. It's when he took his focus off, his eyes off of Jesus, that things turned for him. I just want to say this. At least Peter got out of the boat. Maybe I need to tell you this morning that if you're going to get out of the boat, right, or let me put it this way. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to have to get out of the boat. That's your comfort zone. If you're going to walk with the Lord, you are going to have to get out of your comfort zone. That's when things begin to sink. Verse 30, which I read to you a minute ago, is where it says the wind was boisterous and he was afraid. Or it says that when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. And he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Boisterous means loud, roaring, violent, turbulent. Disturbing times. When disturbing times and events, right, they can bring fear to us. And when that happens, calling out to Jesus in faith always will bring deliverance and peace. Now, it'll be in His timing, but that's always the end of the end result. We've got to remember and have faith that God, He is sovereign, right? So therefore, Jesus is sovereign over all storms, trials, circumstances, events, you name it. He's still God. He's still in control. And so when we cry out to Him in faith, He reaches out to us with help. And the words of Jesus, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I think we might find the purpose for this event. Peter had faith, but it was little faith, right? He'd come to a point where he lacked some confidence. And that lack of faith, that's what produced the doubt in Jesus. Listen, there is nothing like being in the midst of our own storm to get our attention and to challenge our faith in Christ, the one who is Lord over all the storms. So as these storms, and I know these storms are never fun, they're never pleasurable, but they are beneficial. And if we will let God, He will teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. It will compel us to give the proper respect and worship that He's due. The truth is that sometimes it takes a storm to bring us to our knees. That's why verse 33 says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." It took a storm to bring them to their knees, and sometimes the same is true for us. Would you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar, and I want to give you the opportunity to come and to pray here this morning. If you've got a need, if you've got a burden, you just come right on. Spirit of God dealing with you, you just come on. Whatever it may be, don't you miss this opportunity. Maybe you realize for the first time that you're not where you ought to be. Whatever it might be, you just come right on. You just come right on. Maybe there's somebody on your heart you need to be praying for. You just come on.